Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord, Jesus Christ, has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this 11th of March, it's not only Monday, it's the worst Monday of the year, right after daylight savings time. You knew that yesterday. Hopefully you know that today. You felt it today. Yeah. And we're going to talk about what caused it, namely the fall of humanity. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm not kidding. It is our text today. I don't know if it's directly related to the fall, but it's definitely related to everything that is wrong with this world. To help us look through it this morning, we have with us Pastor John Bombaro. Pastor Bombaro serves as the Director of Spiritual Fitness for the Chaplain of the Marine Corps at the Pentagon. Pastor Bombaro, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We've spent about 2 weeks. Go ahead.
Oh, just saying it's great to be with you again, Jonathan.
I am really bad about just talking straight through that moment. I should pause and let people say hello. I'm kind of mean and rude that way. The context of this, we've gone over in great detail, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, the setup, the wide-out picture, the zoom-in on man and woman being made, the perfection. We got a lot of Luther from the various guys talking about the way that he would just relish this idea of perfection and how marvelous humanity would have been in those moments, the knowledge we would have of creation, the relationship we would have had with creation. Anything else that besides those ideas that you want to bring up context-wise or summarize as we lead into the strangeness of the talking snake in a tree that shows up?
Sure, just a few things. The first thing I should say is I may hold a slightly different opinion with respect to perfection. I don't think that things were in a state of perfection. Perfection is completeness, and we do not have completeness here. What we have is something that's very good. That's the divine benediction that's given. He doesn't say, behold, all things are perfect. But notwithstanding, perfection was the standard to which Adam and Eve were being held, because that is the divine standard. They were to rule and reign instead of God in his likeness, which means, just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. They had not yet attained it, which is why they were given work to do. Work wasn't a punishment. It was part of being a co-creator, as it were, with God and ruling and reign in his stead. So that's the first thing. Man had not been created perfect, but very good. And then the second thing to say is, if you ever get lost in reading the Bible, the whole Bible recapitulates. That's to say, it retells the same story of Genesis 1 to 3 over and over again. So if we get lost anywhere in our reading of the Bible, let's say you're trudging through Chronicles, or you're in one of the major prophets, you can't remember what's going on here. What's the full point? Go back and read Genesis 1 to 3. And Genesis 3 is really critical that way. So two other points before we press on. The third thing is representation. Very important in this chapter is the doctrine of representation, that our first parents represent all of humanity. And that's a theme, too, that will be recapitulated, told over and over again, reemerge every few chapters, as it were, throughout the entire Bible. And then the last point, number 4, is as we get into this text, it's extremely important for us to hold in tension a Christological and Christocentric reading. That's to say, in order for us to read this text rightly, we must read it obediently to Christ. And it's Jesus who gives us the hermeneutic. That's to say, the principle for interpretation for Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And that is to say that we are to go to these scriptures and understand how Jesus is not only shown in them, but he fulfills what is all lacking in these texts. So whether it be at the point of creation, we get to John chapter 1 or Colossians 1 as well, it turns out that Jesus is the great not only creator, but the recreator. We get into reading about Adam. It's really important that we hold in mind that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the last Adam. So as we're reading this text, we always want to hold intention and set what takes place with Adam in juxtaposition to what the last Adam, Jesus Christ, does and fulfills.
How much does that last comment there connect or inform your initial comment about the distinction between perfection and very goodness, or completeness? That Christ is perfection, Christ is completeness, and that man outside of Christ, fallen or non-fallen, is incomplete. Is that kind of the idea?
It is. There's this interesting phrase in the epistles that said that Christ was made perfect through obedience. Do you recall that? I believe it's in Hebrews. This whole idea that he was fulfilling the vocation that humanity had been given, and he takes it to its apogee. He takes it to its zenith, to its high point. He takes it to completion. He perfects it. We don't have that with Adam and Eve. He does not fulfill his vocation, his God-given vocation to rule and reign in the stead of God here on earth as his royal representative, as a vice regent of Yahweh himself. He never completes that. Christ comes, and he fulfills the vocation that our first parents were given, indeed, that all of humanity has. That's to say that we are to rule and reign in the stead of God. C.S. Lewis picks this up in his Chronicles of Narnia when he has, you know, Edmund and Peter and Susan and Lucy as kings and queens in Narnia. And that's what we were created to be. We were to rule and reign like Aslan. That's where he's going with that. That's not brought to its perfection except in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ fulfills our obligation, our vocational obligation, we could even say covenantal obligation, to have the vocation to rule and reign in God's stead, and Adam and no one else did, whether it be Israel or Moses or David. Christ comes and he fulfills our vocational representation.
Now, you said representation there again, and that goes back even into Genesis chapter 2, right? And Genesis 1, I would say, that man not only represents God, but that Adam represents all men as well. There's no distinction. And this reminds me of something that it was brought up yesterday by an individual at church, really struggling with this idea of how it's not fair that we have to pay for Adam's fall, is sort of the way it was put. How that seems inconsistent or unjust. Now, I got my own way of responding to that, but I'm curious to hear your thoughts as well, because that very much ties into this representation idea of humanity.
Yeah, I think there are a few things involved here. We're not just talking about the first sin, but the first sin is really a prototype for all sins. So while it may be true that Adam commits a sin, and yet there are consequences for all of humanity, one might say, well, that's not fair. But it's no different than our understanding of, with respect to the roots, to the trunk, to the branches. It's all connected organically. We don't have two different kinds of humanity. There's only one kind of humanity. And all of humanity is represented that way in, as it were, our first parents. And so we are bound up in that because moving out, as it were, proleptically, moving out from our first parents to ourselves, we have that same disposition. We share in that as well because we have the same disposition that they had in rebellion. So it is perfectly just. We all share in this same likeness. And so, yeah, again, it's important to understand that that first sin really does become the prototype for all other sins in Scripture.
The question is one that can only... Go ahead.
We could think about that a little bit further. Like, the essence of sin is to attempt to be like God in ways other than laid down for man in his image-bearing vocation. I think it was Colin Gunton who said something like, the essence of sin consists in wanting to be like God otherwise than in the ways that he invites and enables us to be like him. And when we seek to displace the loving God from our lives, we wind up replacing him with an idol, which winds up devouring us. So human sin is an idolatrous spirit of fighting God in order to play God. And that happens in Adam's sin, and we are all in Adam because we are organically connected in humanity. That's to say, again, there's not two different kinds of humanity, but only one kind. So I'm going to go back to the idea of the first sin being the prototype of all sins. They're all characterized by, five things. Rebellion to God's word, missing the mark, which is what sin means, that God had set for us to aim at with his character and his law, his image-bearing representatives. Three, violating the foundational vocation that we were given in our office, our commission, our embassy to represent him. Four, offending God's purity by defiling ourselves. And then lastly, incurring guilt before God, who is the holy judge. We could even go further and say that we've also sinned against the rest of humanity by not loving them in the way that's the best way for us to love ourselves, which is loving what God has chosen and given for us. So there's all sins are going to be in that same sort of way. And that's how we can say, just like the root is to the branches, so is Adam's sin to us. He represents us. He can do that because he's our first parent. Okay, so he's representative of the human race, but also organically, like roots to the branches, we are connected because there's only one humanity.
Yeah. It's the kind of complaint that I think can only really be made in a hyper-individualistic age where we don't believe we're tied to each other. And we it's in the water. We think we're all these individual freelancers doing as we will. And the lie is there. I don't think any of us are nearly as individual or free as we like to think we are. Most of our thoughts are not our thoughts, but what we've been told to think or learn to think and so forth. So you got that side of it. I always find it slightly humorous as well that we're going to sit here as a fallen people. And I had the same thought as a kid, too. So it's not like I want to condemn the person directly. But we're sitting here as fallen people looking at the Word of God telling us that a good, not perfect in a complete sense, but a sinless person chose the wrong decision. And we think, sinful as we are, if I was there, I would have done better. It's kind of like, well, I hate to break it to you, but you just don't have it in you at this point. So there's a humorous hubris in the entire thing, and yet it's a very real struggle for people to get through. I'm kind of also convinced that at a certain point, it is a recognition of your own sinful condition and experience that makes you aware of it, when you can no longer treat it as a head game. Because it's that question is a little bit of a head game, as opposed to, I know my sin and my guilt is ever before me kind of stuff.
Right. So let's just go back on that thought a little bit. We've almost come full circle today where now we say, there's a wonderful book by Daniel Mahoney called The Idol of Our Age, I can't recall the subtitle, but it has to do with now the religion of humanity is humanitarianism. We've gone back to this idea of we are collectively, organically one people. And so you can't bring in distinctions and differentiations like religion or politics or borders or culture and so on and so forth. There's a new kind of thinking that way. But really it goes back and plays into what we talk about, and that is we have been represented. The fact of the matter is there's an origin to humanity, and when we're at the original human beings, all of humanity is represented by those original human beings. It wasn't like they were different pairs and they were the ones that were selected. We have a source. They represented us. We play the exact same way with respect to whether you live in a monarchy or in a republic like our own. The fact of the matter is there's one person who can represent all the people of the United States, and that's the president. And even the president has someone who can represent him and all the people in the United States, and that is the Secretary of State. So we still work by this principle of representation and understand that it is just, that it's accurate.
I think that's really helpful.
We're doing it in a fallen culture. Like, how much more just and right was it when we're talking about the very origins of humanity and that God is the one who institutes and constitutes us in Adam and Eve organically, again, like the root to the branches.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, if it's unjust that, the question is kind of betrayed a little bit. If it's unjust that Adam's sin is upon you, how much more unjust is it that the righteousness of God is given to you in Christ? But I wouldn't call that injustice either. I'd call that mercy. And so it's a very, very convoluted, challenging question, and it does diagnose our spiritual condition that we ask it. That it's,
you know, we are in a state of fundamental rebellion against all of these things.
Right.
So take, for instance, there is a certain sense in which things are inherited, that I inherit. So, for instance, my physiology, that's inherited from my parents. My identity, whether it be as an American, but also other things like my identity with my surname, like that was gifted and bequeathed to me. We're in such a state of full-fledged ultimate rebellion against any representation that now we're discarding things like the sex that is given to us, the sex that we inherit in terms of male and female. So I see that the struggle that we have against the idea of representation goes right back to this original rebellion against the idea that, no, we will not be represented, not by Adam, not by Christ, indeed, not even by my parents, not by God. Will not allow him to even state what my nature is, the things that I've inherited. But the fact of the matter is, they're objective. That is the reality to which we are to conform ourselves.
So the issue of representation is something that we are in full rebellion against, and it is getting worse so far as our society is concerned, where we are unable to see even what's in front of our faces now. All is flowing out of what happens in the text, and we definitely want to try to give some time to at least verse 1 here this morning. I'm curious what you're going to do with it. I know what I do with it, and it's a little off the wall. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." I can't get out of my head. Penn Jillette, who is of Penn and Teller, has this bit he does where he is railing on YouTube about how stupid people are to believe in talking snakes. And he's kind of got a point, although he's really mean about it, but he's kind of got a point. What on earth is going on here with this serpent who's more crafty than the cows and then starts talking to the woman? Before we get to what he actually says, there's a lot of theology in what he says, but what's going on with the snake? What do you think?
Well, part of it is supposed to be shocking. You know, the only one that we've heard speaking thus far has been God in these chapters, and then moving out from there, the next person we have speaking is the one who is made in his image. And then all of a sudden, there is this perversion, this monstrosity. We have a serpent speaking, right? What's interesting here is, I think there's a little bit of a play on words going on here. So we get a contrast with the camouflage and concealment of the Satan, who is clothed Aram in the Hebrew as a serpent, and the man and the woman who are naked, Aram, in Genesis 2:25. So the serpent then sought to undermine, it seems like, their marital union and innocence before God by clothing himself for something deceptive and corruptive. So when you're talking about Penn is onto something. There's a perversion. There's a monstrosity here. This is not normal. We should be alarmed. And that it comes out in this sort of episode, this strong contrast from something that is very good into something that is aberrant should be, it's a point of note for us.
I think that's helpful. So that Aram that you were talking about, that is the word serpent itself? Or is it the...
With the idea of crafty, it also means like clothed or put on or something that effect. Now, that becomes a major theme throughout the entire text because we get this play over and over again about words like, so we have right at the end of verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we have the serpent who is put on, as it were, craftiness. He's craftily clothes himself, as it were. And then we wind up hearing that Adam and Eve, as a result of this rebellion, are naked. So the whole idea of clothing, vesture, and divesting is a major theme in here. So if you don't mind me going into this a little bit deeper, there's some profound stuff in here. The
first
thing to say is is that Adam and Eve were not naked in the way that we think of nakedness. So here, naked has to do with the nature of the relationship with before Yahweh. They were, as it were, they could live completely uninhibited before Yahweh. And yet at the same time, they were not naked in the sense that they didn't know that they were clothed with something, because they become alarmed and note that now they are naked. And it becomes a part of the dialogue between God and Mary. Who told you that you were naked, right? Well, right at the end of verse 25 in chapter 2, it says, the man and the wife were both naked and they weren't ashamed. So they were conscious of one. When God said, be fruitful and multiply, it wasn't like Adam needed to figure out how that was going to work. They were both naked. Yet at the same time, because they were in the immediate presence of God, I'm going to argue that they were clothed with the glory presence of God, what's called the Shekinah of God. We get hints of this in the scripture. For instance, when Moses is up on the mountain and meets with the Lord, he comes down and his face is radiant. It's emanating, as it were, the Shekinah glory presence of God. And it's so alarming that the Jews ask him to put a veil over his face. And then we see Christ with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they are luminous beings. They're radiating, as it were, the Shekinah presence of God. When we get into the rebellion that takes place in the garden, those who were in the immediate presence of God are now divested of that glory presence. They recognize that they're naked. And then God gives them a promissory way of communicating. He will clothe them again with righteousness, with God's own righteousness. We understand Christ's own righteousness by taking some animals at the end of chapter 3, slaughtering them, no doubt lambs, and then clothing them in the garments of God in a promissory way. So the whole idea of now putting on new clothes, new vestments from God, plays into the whole idea of how we're going to be redeemed. A lamb is going to need to spill his blood, and in our stead, the Lamb of God, we'll need to be clothed with his righteousness. And then Paul picks this up when he talks about us putting on more clothing, as it were. Not only are the saints in heaven who are awaiting the return here and the full resurrection given white garments, hold to wait patiently. But upon the resurrection of the dead, we will be more fully clothed for heaven on earth. So there's an important play here with the nakedness, being divested of the divine glory after being in his presence and with his approbation, to being naked, and they're trying to sow their own sort of, you know, vegetation, loincloths, to cover up the fact that they are no longer clothed with God's righteousness, as it were, and then God giving the promise that he would, and then, of course, Christ fulfilling that. And that's part of that Christocentric reading of the text. He is the one who sheds his blood, sheds his garment, as it were. And we see that even on the street. There's that important contrast. So we have Christ, who's naked on the tree, fulfilling all righteousness for his bride, set in contrast to Adam, who is naked with his wife, begetting unrighteousness for the demise of humanity.
Hmm. So drawing that crimson thread all the way through the scriptures by means of clothing as being more than just a matter of wearing some cotton, right? But as being connected to the image of God, really, right? The righteousness, the original righteousness that we are given, which is a reflection of God's own image that is lost in the fall. This is a matter of being clothed rightly by God's word. And to bring it back to where we started with all of this, that the serpent, that word crafty there is a pun, right? A Hebrew pun on the word clothing a little bit. And he is attempting to clothe himself, perhaps not in the way that he ought to be. And that's kind of where we got going. We're going to pick this up again on the other side of this break, because I still want to know a little bit more about why this thing's a snake with legs. It sounds like a dragon to me. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
For the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will be examining readings for the second Sunday of Lent. We haven't yet made up our mind which reading we will be examining, so join with us as we also will have some information about Wednesday Lenten services.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
A talking snake in a garden. What does it mean? Is it a monstrosity? Is it something that's normal? Creation was made good. How did it get here? I guess that's my main question. It's everybody's main question when it comes down to it. How does a good creation fall? How does a good angel become the devil? How does a good man become a rebellious man and then lead to the, as we've already talked about, the organic problem we have of our original sin? Talking about, we barely touched Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 this morning with Pastor John Bombaro. Pastor Bombaro serves as the Director of Spiritual Fitness for the Office of the Chaplain of the Marine Corps at the Pentagon. And we were talking there again about this clothing idea and the connection between the craftiness of the serpent and how in Hebrew it sounds like the word clothing, when we know that goodness, so far as Adam and his woman are concerned, is being unclothed, not as if they are lacking something, but because they have the glory of God. So I've always kind of seen that crafty word there as being about how wise he was, how this beast, whatever he was, wasn't one that they had a reason to be suspect of. And I don't know. I know Luther kind of talks about this just being a regular snake who is then kind of inhabited by the devil. So maybe clothed, right? The devil clothes himself in the snake. I've always thought of this being more just his angelic presence, and that we think of the word snake and we think of like garter snake, but then in like Revelation and so forth, it talks about him being a dragon and an old serpent, an old evil foe. And so there's a little more going on here, that this is sort of, he certainly is out of order. He's not doing what he's supposed to do in creation, but I'm not sure it's just like this little reptile on the ground either. I think there's more. But what do you think? What do you think? What are your thoughts?
Well, I mean, it's an expansive term. I think I'm more comfortable in talking about what we have here in what he is clothing himself with is he's feigning to clothe himself with the truth, to be a truth speaker, to be a carer about humanity. And that's why, you know, this serpent discreetly avoids any reference to God's covenantal name, Yahweh. And he does this in order to generate a hint of distance between the creator and his creation, between God and man. And he also goes without mentioning Yahweh's generous permission in Genesis 2:16 that we're free to eat of any of the trees in the garden except for this one. And so he only mentions, in order to magnify, the one express prohibition in verse 17, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this way, he's perverting God's words by totally reversing verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2. So I think that the whole idea here is that he's clothed himself. He's feigning. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He's the father of lies. And he does this by posing and posturing as one that cares, loves, and speaks the truth to humanity.
So Beth asked this question on Facebook, but wasn't he an angel? Right? And that just leaves it right there. Like, so, and I know we verge on the realm of speculation here, but I think you can, well, I think you can have a little bit of a good guess without being dogmatic about it. How on earth does an angel end up doing this? Do you have a thought on that?
Well, there's commentary that suggests that Lucifer, this great angel of light, as it were, upon seeing or having disclosed what the future plans of God was in creation, that even the angelic beings would be messengers and subservient to those who were created actually in Yahweh's likeness to human beings, that this was too much. And the hubris and the pride of this angel resulted in a rebellion. I think that there's place for that tradition in Christianity. The important thing to go with is what G.K. Chesterton says, and that is the one doctrine for which we have empirical evidence is the depravity of humanity, our wickedness and fallenness. And it's introduced into the realm of God's kingdom by way of this deceiver, this father of lies, this murderer. And that's what this is all about. I mean, if we're thinking about all of Scripture as a 5 or 6 act drama, with the first act being the king creates his kingdom, so the kingdom is created. Act 2 is the kingdom being usurped by a great act of treason and humanity siding with the enemy of the king, the one who truly does love, the one who really is the truth. So I think, you know, we keep our emphasis there, then we don't slip too far into speculation, and we allow Jesus since he's the only one that's been to heaven and back, since he's the only one who's passed through death, the other side, and it with continuity with his person and body, since he's the only one who can tell us, I think it's important for us to keep our discussion about the Satan, the evil one, within the parameters that Jesus himself gives us.
Right. It is interesting how we want to know more about the bad guy than the scriptures gives us. There's a slightly unhealthy interest that we have in this. And again, I think that is a reflection of our nature. Go ahead.
I think it's important to acknowledge the reality here and at the same time own the destiny. And that is, this one's defeated. You know, the serpent's teeth were broken, busted out of its mouth on the Holy Cross by Christ himself. So the one thing that we can lay hold of is the fact that the kingdom that he's had is being ebbed away by Christ, who is redeeming an innumerable multitude from the earth, and then will redeem the entire earth itself when he comes back and reclaims his global kingdom. He's begun to do that with the new creation that started on the cross and through the empty tomb. Wonderful meditations for us during the season of Lent. And these things will come to fruition when he redeems our bodies and the physical earth itself. This king is, he doesn't scrape anything into the rubbish heap of the cosmos. The Lord is like the ultimate recyclist. He is reclaiming everything that belongs to him.
So the text doesn't really want to tell us much about the devil, but it does want to tell us a lot about what he says, right? So we want to know who is he? And here it's like what he says. So I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of verse 1 all the way to verse 7 so we get all the text out there in front of us. And then, you know, if you thought we were in deep theology before, there is so much here about who we want to be and what our problem is now based on our belief in what he says and how he continues to trick us. So the serpent, who is more clothed in craftiness than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, this is the rest of verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, Mm. Is that word related to crafty? I'm curious. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There is so much in there, Pastor Bombaro, and there was only at least one. You just go ahead and start. I had like four or five different questions come through my head. I'll try to write them down and see where you go.
So the big thing to remember here is it's reintroducing the story of the two trees. We begin with the tree of life. That story is suspended. Think of it being raised up and now carrying overhead, while the second story, a parenthetical story, the story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is introduced, it's played out, and it comes to its tragic end. And at the end of this, we'll no more hear about the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the story of the tree of life is reintroduced, and that becomes the pursuit for the rest of Scripture. So what we get here is the tragedy with the one tree, but the tree that we ought to be pursuing is the tree of life. Now, what's interesting is that if you follow the story of the tree through all of Scriptures, this is why I meant about recapitulation. If you follow this theme throughout all of Scriptures, that thread goes all the way to the Holy Cross and even to the book of Revelation, the final chapters where we have the tree of life, you know, stretched over the river of life and its fruit bearing throughout all 12 months and all the seasons. So this narrative of pursuing or following the tree is important here. With that said, what we wind up having is Adam, who was commanded to shamar the garden, you know, that not only means tend, but to guard and to ward off the hostile invaders. It fails exactly in this endeavor. And then we get into, just as you're saying here, the narrative. It's interesting that, you know, the temptation here is what they see. Jesus brings this up too, and he says, if your eye causes you to sin, right, you know, to be guarded in that kind of way, that covetousness, and that's what we have in verses 5 and 6. They saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and they wind up impatiently taking it. But I think the interesting thing to talk about here is the nature of the deception that takes place in the verbiage of the evil one. Do you want to go down that route?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, so I think that there's a great irony at play here. The irony is that they think that they're going to gain everything. And the irony is they lose what they currently possess. They wind up with a sullied fellowship with God in the result. They found nothing and they lose everything. I think key here, however, is, and this might be a slightly different take too, so when we get this idea that you shall be like God, when the sin plays itself out, we wind up getting to verse 22, I believe it is. There's a combination there of words that can be played out differently. Verse 22 said, this is after the fall, after they rebelled. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. There's actually a compressing of the Hebrew consonants there. If they're broken up a bit differently, it repeats another saying found later in the prophets, and that is Yahweh saying, not that we have become more like the Holy Trinity, knowing good and evil, but rather this verse can be properly read, behold, the man has become like a lonely one in knowing good and evil. And now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And then there's, as it were, an ellipsis. Ever as what? More like Yahweh? No. More like a lonely one, cut off, alienated, exiled. So the whole idea is bringing back man into fellowship so they were no longer a lonely one, but in union with him once again. The deceit going on here is that they have something in their mind that they think they're going to get, and what the result is not becoming, as it were, more like God and knowing good and evil, because God doesn't know evil or sin experientially, does he? Christ, who was perfect, was made sin, who knew no sin. He had no experiential knowledge of it, and so we're not more like God through an experiential knowledge of sin. So the I think this is a better reading, that we wind up becoming like a lonely one. And then God, in his pursuit of us, he finds us, right? Like the loving father in the parable of the prodigal son, who goes running out to the son. He's already looking for the son. He is seeking after him, right? That fits in, I think, better with the text and the whole nature of the fall. But we can say a little bit more about that.
Well, let me, I got a question about, I like the reading, so I want to explain a little bit about Hebrew for the listener to help, I think, tie the pieces together. But then while I'm doing that, if you mentioned that that's an echo that comes back later, that phrase shows up again later in Genesis. And so if that's true, if you could think about that and maybe think about where that is. But just so the listener understands, so when you have your original languages, both the Greek and the Hebrew this way, but I think it's maybe easier to have happen in Hebrew, because Hebrew is a very wooden spelling language. It's missing the vowels initially. The vowels that we have in the text are written, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the rest of the consonants were written down. And then there's no spaces, there's no punctuation, it's just letters on a page. And so it's quite possible for you to have a sentence that could be two different sentences depending on where you put the spaces, and actually just create different words. Not going to happen all the time. It's not every verse in the Bible that could do this, but the Bible's a big book, and it's quite possible that a phrase could be two different phrases or three depending on how you point the vowels or where you put your spaces. So the idea here is that in Genesis 1 verse 22, the spaces are read normally by people to read. God says, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, that knowing good and evil can be pointed and spaced differently and still be the original scripture that we have, and instead be translated as become a lonely one. And so the idea here that Pastor Mombardo is putting forward, I quite like it, is that God is concerned not that we would know good and evil as some sort of godlike power, but that in knowing evil, we have been made lonely and alone, which is actually the opposite, right, of what he said goodness was. It's not good for man to be alone. And so there's really is something there. What I'm curious about, though, is if I was right, as I heard you, in saying that this comes up again in Genesis as a phrase, because that would be really interesting to me if that's true. Is that true?
Well, it comes up later in one of the prophets, and I don't have that right before me, as right. I didn't bring those documents to work. But it does appear again in the scriptures that man has become like a lonely one. So let's get into a little bit more about the actual sin itself. How he frames this presentation truly is a deceptive masterpiece by the father of lies. So to get to this point, he winds up duping the woman and her husband, who's in the immediate proximity. And the reason that we know that he's in the immediate proximity is that the evil one says, your eyes will be open, and that's in the plural. So Adam is immediately present. And unlike Christ, who justifies his bride and protects her, we have Adam, who does not justify, he does not protect his bride. This I also want to add a note here that the sin was not... did not enter when Eve had said, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it. Mm. Now, that is not a sin on her part, because when that prohibition was given, she had not yet been taken from Adam's side, and that Adam would have been the one likely to have conveyed it to her and have elaborated on it for her own protection, when he was acting in a very divine-like way. So that expansion is not a violation of the Word of God. That is not where the fall happens. The fall happens in the trickery of it. And, you know, the New Testament will say the same thing, that, you know, Eve was deceived. You know, she was the one who was tricked. And I think it has to do with the whole idea of her, of him, the serpent, tricking her to conceive of herself with Adam as a god. Mm. So it plays out like this. So the sin is not, you know, plucking from the tree and eating the fruit. That's the manifestation of what had already happened. Luther says the same thing, that the sin had happened long before they had reached their hand out to eat from the tree. He famously pointed out that the sinful damage was done before either, as he puts it, either of them had lifted a finger to the fruit. Okay, so what was it? I think it has to do, again, with the nature of imagination. This is where we get into so much trouble. This is why we confess that we've sinned against the Lord in thought, word, and deed. It's that thought aspect, that aspect of the imagination that's so important here. So let's just do a little thought and experiment, Jonathan, okay? So sure. What I want you to do, I'm going to say a word, and I'm going to tell you, you tell me what you picture in your mind, okay? Fire truck. So what did you picture in your mind's eye?
Actually, it was a red toy truck.
Okay, there you go. And you see how this works with respect to language, right?
Mm-hmm.
The evil one comes, and he says, you will be like God. So for Adam and Eve to even conceive of that, they had to image or picture what it would be like for themselves to be like God. You see how deceptive that is? In other
yes.
words, what he gets them to engage in what is sheer blasphemy and idolatry and a judgment on God himself by conceiving themselves as God in God's stead. And that is the trickery. That was something that now it comes out they desire it because it would give them the power and the wisdom to discern good and evil. So I think this is the great trickery of the evil one to get us to think that we ourselves can be as God. The whole nature of being autonomous. It's that this is the fundamental rebellion.
In that exact same moment, as they are imagining this evil thing that he has placed in their mind as a picture, they are then at the same instant disbelieving God's gracious words to them about knowing only good. I find it, again, this is the irony. It's not funny. It's ironic that in getting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't gain any knowledge of good. They already had that. All they got was mm-hmm. knowledge of evil, right? And that was by disbelieving God's word. The only thing that is evil is to disbelieve what God has said. And from there, everything
Jonathan,
else just kind of collapses on itself. Go ahead.
Yeah, and here's the thing. They already had access to be more, as it were, godlike. And that was by fulfilling their vocation. Then they would have been permitted to eat the fruit of the tree of life. That is to say, to enter into the divine life, to enter into eternal life. And eternal life is not a quantity of time, the forever, never, never kind of life. It is a quality of existence such that is divine. That's what partaking of the tree of life is all about. There was an avenue to it, and they chose the shortcut. They chose to do it their own way, and in that, everything was exploded. And the story has not changed since then in terms of humanity. We still think that we can do it our own way. We think that we can pursue it. So really, what the great blasphemy here is in this context is the act of claiming for oneself the attributes and rights of God. And so blasphemy and idolatry go hand in hand. And so what the first sin really is treason. It's high treason. It's the usurping of the rightful rule of the king and siding with his enemy. Be never so deceitful. And the penalty for high treason is death.
Hmm. Yes. We got about 4 minutes left here, so I want to make sure that we're able to wrap up anything you don't want to miss. The one thought that I have left on, I mean, you've kind of hit most of what my questions were dealing with, but the one thought that I have left is in verse 7 that shows the first thing they do after they're evil is they attempt to justify themselves with their hands. they turn to works as if it can clothe their nakedness. But if you got a better place to go, again, about 4 minutes here, I want to make sure we get everything you want out.
And they're not justified, which tells us that we must be justified by another. It must be God's doing. What we're getting here is the tragic fall. But even in the first instant, when we get right to verse 8, which is one verse beyond what we're supposed to cover here today, but it's so important. In verse 8, what we typically get in English, I think, misses the mark. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden.
Ah.
It just brings back a whole bunch of things. First of all, cool there is the Hebrew word ruach, which is spirit. They heard God walking in the garden in the judgment of the day, the spirit of judgment. That's what they hear, which brings us back to another garden, a garden in which there's a tree. John tells us that when Christ was crucified, in the place in which he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, there was a tomb. So we're brought right back to the garden scene again, right? But this time for the victory, where our the judgment that's going to come is not a judgment of condemnation, but rather a judgment of vindication and justification. When Christ, now on that tree, which truly is the tree of life, says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Again, treating us with grace and mercy, knowing that we have been deceived, but then we willfully continue in that deception. All of that is bound up here in verses 1 through 7 and then culminating in 8. The other thing that's a bit promissory here with respect to the gospel is that despite this rebellion, Jonathan, we don't find them dead at the foot of the tree. Instead, God comes and he's restrained. There is mercy. And it turns out that his love is what compels him to speak gracious words to them. And the proto-evangelion, the first gospel that we see acted out when he takes the animals and clothes them in the garments of God in a promissory way, evocative of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, not being justified by our own works, our own hands, as you had said, but by another, an alien righteousness that it is even the clothing of God himself, Jesus.
The notion of the trees as well that they're trying to hide behind as they're justifying themselves, right? So they're going to make clothing for themselves and go to the trees, but they can't do anything on the trees. But Christ can and does. And naked on the tree in our place, he then bursts forth from the tomb, further clothed, as it were, with the resurrection of the dead. And that glorious completed body, the complete body of humanity, right, made everything it was supposed to be in spite of our wickedness and our rebellion. Pastor John Bombaro is serving as the Director of Spiritual Fitness at the Office of the Chaplain of the Marine Corps. Our guest this morning here on Sharp Ryan talking about Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and 8. I know it's hard to stop there. You want to go all the way to verse 15 with the proto-evangelion, the first gospel of Christ. We'll be picking that up a little bit more in the coming days as we continue on this Lenten journey as well, remembering that God is for us and not against us in spite of our being treasonous, usurping rebels against the king, that Christ has come sufficiently overthrowing the devil's reign. And so to understand the devil is not to understand who he is as created, but who he is now as defeated by Christ Jesus, with all his lies and his serpent's mouth crushed by the heel that was pierced and nailed to the cross. That will purchase your new clothes on the day of resurrection. You are listening to Sharp Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.